We're going to start a new book of the Bible. Who's ready for a new book tonight? The book of Judges. So take your Bibles and let's go to the book of Judges. And after you see all the gore of this book, you may not really want to applaud. But it's in here for a reason, so we're going to talk about it tonight. The book of Judges, chapter 1, as we start a new book here together. Let's begin just with a word of prayer. Lord, it's good to settle ourselves before you tonight, to draw near to you as we open up your word here to a new book study. We pray that you would guide us and teach us by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I'm thankful for those who are here and those who are watching online tonight. We just commit this to you. We pray that you would use this book to speak to us. There are dark parts of this book, but you've preserved it for a reason, Lord. You want us to see just how far man can sink without you. And that you would, we pray, just move in our hearts to draw us near to you. To help us, Lord, as always, to be more like Jesus. This is our prayer. We thank you for your love. We just sang about it. How great is your love toward us. And we thank you, Lord, even as Paul would write, he wanted us to know how wide and deep and broad and high is the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May we know your love tonight. May we just cherish that, be thankful that you loved us so much that you gave Jesus to die on a cross for us. So bless this time in your word. We're thankful for it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. All right, Judges chapter 1. I'm going to give a little bit, not too lengthy of an introduction, but whenever we start a new book of the Bible, I always like to kind of frame the context, give you the background. So especially for you note takers, I'm going to move to the back screen here and just give you a few highlights about the book of Judges. The book of Judges is named after the form of leadership that is over Israel between the time of Joshua's death and the beginning of Israel's monarchy when they would be ruled by kings. You remember when we finished the book of Joshua, Joshua dies. He has been the leader of the people of Israel since Moses entrusted that leadership to him. He was God's man for the hour. Joshua brought the people into the promised land. It was a picture of Jesus because Joshua's name is the same as Jesus. Jesus is just a Greek transliteration of his Hebrew name, which is Yahashua, abbreviated as Joshua or Yeshua. And so Joshua is this picture of the one who brings people into the promised land. Jesus is the only one who can take us ultimately into heaven. But at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua has died, as well as Eleazar, the high priest. And so now the people are without a leader. Eleazar's son, Phinehas, will end up being the high priest in his place. But there's no national leader. There's no king. It's not the monarchy yet. It's a crumbling theocracy where God is supposed to be in charge of a nation, but the people are not going to submit themselves to God. And so this is a crumbling theocracy, not for any fault on God's part, of course, but because the people want to cast off God. They really don't want his rules. They really don't want his laws. And it is sometimes typical of our own human nature. We don't like sometimes when God says this is right and this is wrong. We are inclined to live our lives our own way. It is a sad picture of the human heart. This is why God sent Jesus to die for us, because he knows left to ourselves we're a mess and we have no hope. Well, this becomes like a picture here with the nation of Israel. They're going to be ruled by judges. And the book of Judges covers about 400 years of history. And Judges in Hebrew, if you have a Hebrew Bible, it would be called Shoftim. Shoftim is the plural of Shofet. Shofet means judge or ruler. And so the plural of it obviously is judges. So it's so named after this form of leadership that Israel is under for these 400 years. And it is believed that Samuel wrote Judges, but we have no biblical substantiation of that. It doesn't tell us in the Bible. This is what tradition says, that it is likely Samuel, who was one of the last of the judges, that he wrote the book of Judges, but we don't know for sure. When we look here at the book of Judges, you're going to find that there are 12 in all throughout the book of Judges. There are considered 6 major judges and 6 minor judges. It's not like baseball, the major league and the minor league. It's not that some were more important than others or more skilled than others. It's just that they get more press coverage in the Bible. They do more. There's more recorded about 6 of them than there are the other 6. So here's the list of the 12. You have Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and Samson. Now, I will tell you that that Bible scholars will debate about exactly how many judges that there are. These are the 12 that are listed in the book of Judges. Some Bible scholars say, well, it's actually 13, because when you look at Deborah, she's the 4th judge. This is in chronological order through the book of Judges, by the way. When you look at Deborah, some say that Barak was a co-judge with her. But others disagree that Barak abdicated his responsibility as judge, and that's why Deborah stepped up and God used Deborah. So I don't link him, as many Bible teachers don't. I don't link him as one of the judges, but some Bible scholars do. They say, well, he's the 13th because he was a co-judge with Deborah. Now, sometimes people will ask me, you know, who's your favorite judge? And my answer is this one. Judge Judy, she is Jewish, by the way. And boy, would she get the country in shape for sure. But anyway, highest paid person on TV, by the way. All right, enough about her. That was just a joke, for those of you who didn't know that. All right. So when you think of judges, don't think of a judge like Judge Judy, because they were not black-robed officials with gavels. The judges were military heroes or deliverers whom God raised up to lead Israel. It tells us that in chapter 2, verse 16. So a little bit of a different, concept. We think of judges in a legal sense behind a desk in a courtroom. But these were military heroes. These were deliverers that God raised up to lead the people of Israel during a time when they really wanted to throw off the restraints. There are 2 key phrases often repeated in the book of Judges. This is essential to understand the book of Judges. The first phrase is, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. That phrase is repeated 7 times. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the other important phrase in the book of Judges, number 2, is in those days Israel had no king. So this is before the monarchy. Again, it's before the monarchy, and it's this crumbling theocracy. So they have no king. They have no national leader. God will raise up judges. In those days Israel had no king. And that's mentioned. That phrase is 4 times through the book of Judges. And then twice in chapter 17, verse 6, and chapter 21, verse 25, the rest of the sentence, in those days Israel had no king, is everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's very telling to understanding this book. And by the way, whenever anybody says to me things like, you know, the Bible's a really old book, it doesn't have much relevance for today. Look at this. Look at this. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Are we not living in a day like that? Where people are deciding to do what they think is right, they're defining what they think is right and wrong. And so we're living in a day like this. We have a lot to learn from the book of Judges. So however long it takes us to get through this on Wednesday nights, we're going to see some things that we need to learn as a culture. Because we're living in a time of moral relativism. People doing what is right in their own eyes. They are their own judge. They are their own king. They are their own God. That's this day. And if you try to rebuff someone and say, no, this isn't right, well, how do you know? Oh, because I'm referring to God's word as the standard of moral righteousness. They will look at you as a hater and a bigot. Because they will say to you, you don't have any right to determine what is right and what is wrong. You know, because man has made himself central to his own moral standard. And when man is center of his own moral standard, instead of God being center to the moral standard, then you are raising up anarchists. You are basically deciding that you can rule your own life the way you want to. You thumb your nose at God, and you are in charge of your life. We're living in this day. And so we particularly, as Christians, have to understand, look, the moral standard is God's word. The moral standard is God's word. God determines what is right and what is wrong. And God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But as the culture changes and as society morphs into different things, we as Christians decide, you know what? Our lives are tethered to the word of God. And so we don't shift with the culture. And thus, we're continuing to take a stand for what is right and what is wrong as God defines it. And when you take that stand, there's going to be people who will think of you in very disparaging terms because they don't like that you have a sense of right and what is wrong, because to them, it sounds judgmental. To people who are themselves their own moral standard, when you say, no, God is my moral standard, and so I operate my life based on what he says is right and what is wrong, they will think that you're judging them. It's like, you're like, I'm not trying to judge anybody. I'm just trying to live by what is really spelled out in scriptures, right and what is wrong. So we're in this tension today in our culture. And there is this, you know, it's an overused cliche, but there is this culture war. And so, you know, as Christians decide, are you going to shift with the culture and become just like the culture? Or are you going to stand your ground and say, you know what? There are some things that God defines as right and some things that he defines as wrong. And wherever he spells that out in the Bible, I'm aligning myself with God and his standard. And that's what this is about. You know, there is a story of one of David's mighty men whose name was Shammah. And you remember the story in the book of Samuel where Shammah, it says he took his stand in a lentil patch, which is basically a bean patch. And he took his stand to defend this little patch against the Philistines. And he slew the Philistines because why? He was defending this little patch, this little territory. And he only gets like 3 verses in all of the Bible as one of David's mighty men. And why? Because he defended a bean patch. How does that get you in the Bible as like one of David's mighty men? Because here's the deal. If you give up the bean patch, you'll eventually give up the whole field. If you give up the whole field, you give up the valley. If you give up the valley, eventually you lose the mountain and you lose the whole territory. It's one little bean patch at a time, which is why what I try to encourage people when they seem overwhelmed by the culture and the progression of how things are going in our culture. What can I do? Just try to work on your own bean patch. Just at least try to lay claim to your own family, protecting your family, and do what you can in your own neighborhood and your own community. And then together we can try to preserve the land for righteousness. But it's a battle. It is a battle for sure. So this is very relative to our own day. We're going to see this as we go through the book of Judges. One last slide and then we'll get into the book. There is a cycle that you will see throughout the book of Judges. And I've put the cycle in this pattern so we can understand. I want you to start at the top with me. Israel serves the Lord. That's how Joshua left things before he died. Israel serves the Lord. Here's what happens, though. Israel falls into sin and idolatry. Why? Because they're influenced by their culture. And then that leads to what happens next. Israel is oppressed by enemies. Then Israel cries out to the Lord, who wants to be oppressed by the enemy. So then they start crying out, Lord, help us. God raises up a judge. Israel is delivered. And then Israel serves the Lord. And you see this cycle throughout the book of Judges. They're following after God. They're in love with the Lord. And then it starts to wane. They start adapting the principles and the practices of the pagan cultures around them. Then God says, fine, you want to live like that? And then he allows the neighboring enemies to come and besiege them. And then they cry out to God, Lord, our enemies are attacking us. And God has mercy. And so he delivers them, raises up a judge. So that judge would say, listen, this is right and this is wrong. You got to follow the ways of the Lord. So then they follow the ways of the Lord again. And then everything goes well for a time until they forget God. And then they get right back into this pattern. So this is this cycle. You're going to see this slide often throughout the book of Judges because this is the pattern. This is how they're living. And so let's take a look here at chapter 1. We're going to see the first judge by name. And this is what it says in verse 1 of chapter 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" All right, a couple of things. First of all, remember the book of Joshua. I thought we had finished the wars. We have. But remember, they didn't displace all the Canaanites. So now they're having to go back and they're having to defeat the enemy that they've allowed to remain. So they ask of the Lord. Now, how do they ask of the Lord? Again, remember, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago through the end of Joshua, that they would inquire, when they were dividing the land, they would inquire of the Lord through the lot. They would cast the lot. How would they determine the lot? Joshua would appeal to Eleazar, the high priest. Every high priest would have this vestment, and inside the vest were two stones. One was called the Urim, one was called the Thummim. One stone meant yes, one stone meant no. And so they would inquire of the Lord. This is before you could seek God yourself with the Holy Spirit's help and understand His counsel. They were basically pulling out a stone, right? Yes or no. And this is how they would determine things. So it's likely this is what is happening here. They're inquiring of the Lord. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, is now the priest. They probably go to Phinehas and say, "Who?" And this is the question, "Who shall be first to go up? Which of the 12 tribes is going to lead us into battle against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, as they probably went through each tribe, you know, "Should the tribe of Naphtali go?" And they pull out a stone. No. "Should the tribe of Dan go?" Pull out a stone. It's the no stone. "Should the tribe of Judah go?" Pull out a stone. Yes. And so that's their answer. Verse 2, "And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand.' So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory.'" And so, in other words, we're going to fight for each other. All right, "You're going to help me weed out Canaanites from my territory, and I'll help you then weed out the Canaanites from your territory." So verse 4, "Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him." This is the king of Bezek. Adonai means Lord, small l. They found Adonai Bezek and in Bezek and fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Yeah, ouch. That's right. Now, why would they do this? Why would they cut off his thumbs and his big toes? They basically wanted to render him a helpless soldier going forward. Because without your thumbs, you can't successfully draw a bow, nor can you wield a sword. And if you cut off the guy's toes, big toes, he can't run very fast. So now he's an ineffective soldier. Now, if you'll notice the next verse, verse 7, says, "And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me.' And then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died." So we learn a couple things. One is that Adonai Bezek had done the same thing. When he conquered some neighboring king, he would cut off their thumbs and their big toes as well. And so Adonai Bezek is basically saying, even though he's not a follower of God, he's acknowledging the true God, because it's God's name that is used here. And he says, "God's paying me back. God is paying me back." You know, even a heathen here understands something about divine consequences. You reap what you sow. You know, in like secular verbiage, we'd say it's karma. You know, you're getting back what you do. But what we know this principle from the Bible: whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That there are consequences, and that when we do things, there are certain consequences that we will reap as a result of it. Now, the other thing we learn here is not only that Adonai Bezek, this pagan guy, has a concept of divine justice, that you reap what you sow. But we also learn here that the reason why the Israelites cut off his thumbs and his big toes is because they learned that from a guy like Adonai Bezek. In fact, this was a common practice of the day. The reason this is important to note is because this story gives us insight into the spiritual decline of the Israelites that I talked about in our introduction. How so? Because they're adapting the customs of the pagans. God didn't tell them cut off the thumbs and the big toes of these people. Why are they doing this? They're doing it because they realize, well, the other pagan people around us do this, so I guess we should do it. This is the first step to the decline here. They're engaging in practices that were not ordered by God. They're doing this because they learned it from what people around them are doing who are pagan. So this event here that is happening is a picture here. We're getting a glimpse into the spiritual decline of a nation because they started adopting the pagan practices around them. This is why it's so concerning to me when we look at our own day, our own culture, and people who profess to be Christians, but they start living like and doing things just like an unbelieving world around them. And it is the decline of not only, you know, it's inconsistent with Christianity, it's the ultimate decline of a nation. When the only vestige of what is God's representation of righteousness in the earth, which is his church, when his church begins to compromise and engage in practices just like the rest of the world, then that moral standard, that representation of God, the ambassadors of Christ, no longer represent his righteousness. It is the decline of a nation. So that's why we, as men and women and young people who love the Lord, have to continue to be faithful to him and to raise that standard of righteousness and to lift up the Lord in conversation, in lifestyle, in practices, because we have to continue to represent him well. They were not representing God well here. They start adapting this kind of barbaric practice that they didn't need to do. It's like, you know, if God enables them to defeat their enemy, do you think that God needs help by having their thumbs and big toes cut off? Where God's up in heaven going, wow, thank you for doing that because they were going to be too fast now. No, God doesn't need our help. And so they're adapting here this practice among the pagan people. It's the decline down the slippery slope here. Verse 8. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. And then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they killed Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai. And from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And then Caleb said, this is verse 12. So this is the Caleb from the book of Joshua. Okay, Caleb and Joshua were buddies. They were the only two faithful of the spies when Moses sent the spies into the promised land. So that's this Caleb. Then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kiriath Sefer and takes it to him, I will give my daughter Aksah as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, okay, here, Othniel, circle that in your Bible. He's going to become first of the judges. So we're introduced to the first of the judges here. Othniel, whose name, by the way, it's difficult to translate. Some translators say his name means God is my help or my strength. So it says in verse 13, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. And so he gave him his daughter Aksah as wife. So let me unpack this a little bit. So Caleb wants somebody to attack Kiriath Sefer, and he offers as a reward his daughter in marriage. He says, if there's any valiant soldier among us who can take Kiriath Sefer, I will give my daughter Aksah in marriage. Now, Aksah in Hebrew, her name means adorned. And so it is believed that she was very beautiful, very attractive. After all, I mean, think about it, right? If Caleb is going to offer his daughter in marriage to some valiant soldier, If she really wasn't much to look at, no soldier would have been like, I'm not dying for that. You know what I'm saying to you? I mean, I'm just being real with you. She probably was very beautiful. And then all the soldiers are like tripping over each other. I'm going to go fight. I'm going to go get this city because I want her in marriage. Now, if you look at the family dynamics here, though, who is Othniel? Othniel is Caleb's nephew, because Othniel is the son of Caleb's younger brother, Kenaz. So Caleb is the uncle of Othniel. But once Caleb gives his daughter to his nephew is going to become his son-in-law. Have you followed this? Othniel is going to marry his cousin. We're going to keep it all in the family, friends. All right? And I'm not going to make any West Virginia jokes. That would be completely inappropriate. But it's a family tree here that gets a little messy with Gav Caleb and his brother Kenaz. Kenaz has a son, Othniel. Caleb has a daughter, Aksa. These two are going to marry. Othniel's the one who's like, I'm going to fight. I'm going to fight for you, Uncle Caleb. And I'm going to get my cousin to be my wife. And they're going to be moonshine at the party. Anyway, I'm digressing. And bluegrass. Anyway, verse 14. And trucks and guns. All right, verse 14. Now it happened that when she came to him, that's to her dad, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So in other words, Caleb overhears this little, they're having a little chit-chat probably in front of him. So Aksa is saying to Othniel, like, I want you to ask my daddy for something. And what I want you to ask him is, she's going to find out, she wants a field here. So she gets off her donkey, and Caleb says, well, what do you wish? Like, what are you guys talking about? And so she said to him, verse 14, give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. So, you know, Othniel was valiant enough to fight to win her, but not quite valiant enough to ask her dad a favor. And so she has to ask dad herself. You know, I want a field that has springs. And so he gives it to her. So it's like a gift. In verse 16, now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of palms, that's Jericho, remember, with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephthah and utterly destroyed it. And so the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza with its territory. Now, on a map, this is the same area today. We hear a lot about Gaza, the conflict between the Israelis and the Palestinians out of Gaza. This is that same territory there. It hugs the coast of the Mediterranean. Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. See, mountaineers. See, that we are. This is West Virginia. But... Now circle that word. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. Now remember, the Anakites were this giant race. The Nephilim, the Anakites... And there's a whole story behind them, but they had to deal still with the Anakites here. But notice it says that he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. Verse 21, but, there's that word again, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Now note, when the writer here of Judges says to this day, this has to be obviously again before the period of the kings, because it wasn't until King David that Jerusalem was actually secured for the Israelites. The Jebusites continue to occupy the city of Jebu, which will get renamed Yerushalayim, the city of peace, Jerusalem. But it's not until David's general Joab will crawl up the cistern there of the Gihon Spring and make his way. How Jerusalem falls is an incredible story. Joab makes it, shimmies his way up. And for those of you who have been with me to Israel, we look up this, you know, this great cistern that at some points is like 12 feet wide. And so you have to imagine that that Joab was having to use perhaps a long staff and extending his body to shimmy up inside this long cistern to get into the city of Jerusalem. And then that's how they were able to get into the city of Jerusalem and to take the city. So that won't happen now for hundreds of years later under King David. So presently, the Jebusites occupy Jerusalem. In terms of the story, verse 22, and the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city. We will show you mercy. So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. And so here the tribe of Joseph, they take this city of Luz. This guy tells them, here's the entrance, here's how you can get in. They take it, they demolish the city of Luz. They spare this guy. And so the guy says, well, then I'm going to go and I'm going to start another city, naming it Luz because this one's demolished now. And of course, everybody who lived there in that city were known as losers. All right. Anyway, that's not in the Bible. That's just me. All right. Verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out. Now, look, this here is going to give us insight into what went wrong here. Look at this. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shan and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. Remember, the Canaanites were perennial enemies of the Israelites. These are the people that God said, you need to drive them out. I'm giving you this land, but you can't allow them to remain there because the influence is going to destroy you. And here it tells us time and time again, these various tribes would drive out the people to a point, but they wouldn't totally drive them out completely. So they're allowed to dwell there. Verse 28, it continues. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Let me tell you something. If you're powerful enough to subject them to tribute, which is basically you got to pay us in order to stay here, then you're powerful enough to drive them out. They are negotiating. And this is a picture for us of our own flesh. There are certain things that God will tell us, drive out. But we try to negotiate with our flesh. So I'm just going to let this little part stay here because I enjoy this little part. And God's like, drive that out. Yeah, but I enjoy this little part. That's going to be the little part that destroys you. This is a picture here of what happens when we don't do due diligence to deal with the stuff that could potentially destroy us. You know how it goes. Like the little things that destroy us, if we don't destroy it first, it'll destroy us. And so this is what is happening here. And the saga continues. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Echo, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or Allah, or Achzi, or Helba, or Afik, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beit Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beit Anath. But they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beit Shemesh and Beit Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down into the valley. Look, how sad is that? It's like the tribe of Dan, not only did they not drive out the Canaanites, but it says here that the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Perizzites, all these various foreign tribes, these pagan tribes, they forced the children of Dan into the mountains. Said, you stay up there. We're not going to let you come down. And they hold them hostage. This is not how God's people are supposed to live here. But this is what is happening when you don't effectively drive out the enemy that could destroy you. Verse 35, and the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. Isn't that sad? The boundary of the Amorites? We should be talking about the boundary of the children of Israel and the various tribal allotments. Instead, what we have here is the fact that the people of God were not determined to do what God said. They allowed the influence to remain. They allowed the small vestige of these pagan people to remain. And at times, these pagan people were stronger than the Israelites, drove the tribe of Dan up the mountain. And so the people of God were held hostage by the very people that they were supposed to destroy. Now they were subjecting them to tribute, okay, but they would come back and back again and again and again until they would successfully drive them out. And this would lead to this cycle. So let me just say, here's the takeaway from chapter 1, because this is all we're going to deal with tonight. The takeaway from chapter 1 is, look, the little things are the things that can end up destroying us. I'm going to share three illustrations to kind of drive this point home. Columbia Space Shuttle. You remember the Columbia Space Shuttle? February the 1st, 2003. The space shuttle Columbia disintegrated upon re-entry to Earth from outer space, killing all seven crew members on board. It was later determined that a small piece of foam insulation had broken off during takeoff, resulting in a small 6-inch gouge to the underside of Columbia's left wing. Columbia takes off. Debris hits the underside of the wing. Small little 6-inch gouge. Upon re-entry to Earth, that small gouge allowed hot atmospheric gases to penetrate and destroy the internal wing structure. And when that happened, everything else disintegrated. A 230,000-pound aircraft, 122 feet long, 56 feet high, with a wingspan of 78 feet, all disintegrated because of a small 6-inch tear that compromised the entire thing. We're all familiar with the story of the Titanic, right? An unknown crew member was reported to have said to a passenger, even God himself could not sink the ship. But on its maiden voyage across the Atlantic, it hit an iceberg and sank in 2 hours and 40 minutes. 1,503 people died. After all the investigations into why the Titanic sank, the final conclusion was not weak steel. That's what they first thought when it impacted the iceberg. It was weak steel. No, it wasn't. It was the little rivets, the metal screws that kept the steel plates together. In an effort to save time, inferior rivets were used, which proved in the end to be the vulnerability of the Titanic. Last illustration, Eastern Airlines flight number 401. On its way from JFK to Miami International Airport, Eastern Airlines flight 401 crashed into the Florida Everglades on December the 29th, 1972 at 11:42 p.m. because of pilot error, listen, and a $5 light bulb. On its approach to Miami International Airport, the pilot dropped the landing gear. But a little green light that was supposed to illuminate, showing the landing gear was in locked position, did not light up. So they weren't sure if the wheels were down. The crash occurred as a result of the entire flight crew becoming preoccupied with the landing gear indicator light and failing to notice that the autopilot had inadvertently been disconnected. As a result, while the flight crew was distracted with the little indicator light, and because the flight was at night and the Everglades are dark, no one could visibly notice the gradual drop in altitude, and the aircraft crashed. 101 people, including the captain, died. And it was later determined that the landing gear was in fact down, just the light bulb was burned out. It is the little things that will destroy us. If God is dealing with you about some little thing in your life that is displeasing to Him, deal with it now before it destroys you. It's those little things. You say, well, it's just a little thing. It's no big deal. It's just a little thing. That's the very thing that's going to destroy you. What we see happening in the nation of Israel is symptomatic of what could happen in any of us. Often those little things that will destroy us. When God points those things out to us, don't turn a deaf ear, but say, Lord, help me to deal with this. Help me to deal with this. I want to be right with you. I don't want this thing to come back to destroy me. Lord, I want you to destroy it. Help me in Jesus' name. That's the prayer. And I'm going to lead us in that right now. Let's close our Bibles and pray that way. Lord, tonight as we consider the downfall of a nation that happened incrementally, slowly, and when we think about these stories that I just read about Columbia Space Shuttle and the Titanic and Eastern Airlines Flight 401, how often it's just those little things that end up bringing down big things. Lord, I pray right now that you'd point out in our own lives different ways that we are compromising. And by your Holy Spirit, that you deal with us right now. What are those things, Lord, that are displeasing to you? Show us. Chances are we probably already know before we even pray for you to show us. Now the question is, Lord, will we have the courage to say, Lord, help me to deal with this and to put this to death in my life? But you can pray that right now. You can say that to Him. Just say, Lord, help me to put this to death in my life. But I don't want this thing to destroy me. I want to live for you. So God, give me the courage to deal with this thing before it becomes a huge thing that brings me down. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. You've allowed me to see this for a long time, and you've allowed me to continue to go on like things are normal. But Lord, one day your patience will come to an end because you love me too much to allow me to continue to do this. So God, help me. Help me to rid my life of this before it's too late, before the toll that it takes is so destructive. God, help me right now in Jesus' name. Tell Him that. Say, God, help me right now in Jesus' name to deal with this, to root this out of my life. Lord, I'm weak without you, and I need your strength. Help me to fight the good fight of the faith. Help me to finish strong, and help me to weed out those things in my life that are displeasing to you, that are sinful to you. Show me, Lord, and help me. And may your grace and your mercy be upon us all, Lord, as we strive to live in a way that brings you honor and glory. Thank you for dealing with us in patient ways. You are a patient, merciful God. And we love you and we thank you together in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.